Well, we want to welcome you to Lakewood Bible Chapel. We're going to continue our worship now. We are in our study in the Gospel of Mark, as Alex said, but I'm going to have you turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to spend some time in John this morning to start off with, and you'll see why in a moment. But we're going to be looking at John chapter 18. This is going to be our scripture reading for this morning. John chapter 18, verse 1. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We pick right up around the scenes we looked at last week. This is the middle of the night, Thursday night, heading into Friday morning. John writes in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these other men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I feel a responsibility to remind you, as Alex just did, and as we've said before, that each of these messages over the next couple of months, all the way up to the end of November, each of these messages will have that same solemn and somber tone to them. They will all carry with them a certain weight, a certain heaviness, and rightly so, as the details of what unfold on this week, as recorded in the four gospel accounts, are unlike anything else that has ever been seen or heard before. This is not some recap of an old movie or film. It's not the script of some play or Broadway show. These are real-life events. These are actual events which took place at some point in history. This is the actual unfolding of our Creator's perfect plan of redemption and reconciliation of sinful man to himself through the sending of his only Son, the Son of God, not some character, not some actor, not some performer or legend, but God in the flesh, the one sent by God to save sinners from God. The one sent by God to be a perfect, sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sinners. The details of the suffering Son of God on the last week of his earthly life are like nothing else we will ever hear in our lives, and we're right here in the middle of it. And so I want us to feel that weight, okay? I want us to recognize and even embrace that heaviness this morning. I want us to intentionally focus on it and meditate upon this text together. Focus on these words. Focus on the one who will now stand trial in the wee hours of the morning, this Friday morning, the same day that he would He would be lifted up to die, crucified on a Roman cross. I want you to hear these words of this testimony of Mark and ask yourself if you believe them to be true. And if you do believe them to be true, ask how your life has been transformed because of it. I want you to hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask yourself if you believe in him. Because as we'll see this morning, that's what this all boils down to. On which side do you stand? Do you believe in this or not? Do you believe in this testimony or not? Do you believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is who he says he is or not? You will walk out of here this morning on one side of the aisle or the other. There is no in-between. There is no gray area. What you will hear both this morning and over the next several weeks will have eternal implications on your very soul. So let's not approach this flippantly. Let's not approach our assembling together here as some sort of social club. This is not a TED talk or some rah-rah ego-boosting speech or mundane lecture that we have to accomplish as we just go through the motions of meeting together for church on Sunday mornings, because it's not that. It's not. This is the gospel of God. This is the good news of the one who created you and gave you life and is offering you eternal life with him. And every one of us will walk out that door this morning either forgiven of our transgressions, washed clean, redeemed and reconciled to a holy God through faith in his Son, or you will walk out of here still in your sin, still under his divine condemnation, his divine wrath. There's nothing more important in your life today. I see a lot of young kids. School is not as important as what you will hear this morning. Getting married is not as important as what you will hear this morning. Having children, having a nice family, a nice career, good retirement is not as important as what you will hear this morning. So let's dive in here. Let's dive in here and let's see an example set before us. Let's look at the religious leaders of Israel. Let's see what they held to be most important. Let's see where they stood. Listen to their testimony. Listen to their position and ask yourself if you're in their camp. All right? Point one in your outline. Again, John says, the band of soldiers led by their captain along with some officers of the Jews bound Jesus. The word here for bound is used to describe fixing or tying up or fastening up, similar to the word used in Psalm 118, which says, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. This speaks of the sacrificial animals who were offered in the temple to temporarily cover for the sins of the people. And here in the dead of night, Jesus, God's sacrificial lamb, the perfect final atonement, is bound by these soldiers and led to the palace of Annas. Now, our text in Mark, it doesn't talk about his being first led to Annas. Mark just goes straight into Jesus standing before Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. But we have to take all gospel counts into consideration here. In these final days, it will be crucial for us to take all the different perspectives and put them together so that we can walk away with the account as a whole. Each gospel writer provides us with the perfect amount of detail, which we can then take away to determine what really happened on this Friday morning, including Jesus going through six different trials before being sent away to be crucified. Six trials. He has three ecclesiastical trials before the religious leaders, the chief priests, the council, the Sanhedrin. Then he has three secular or political trials before the secular political rulers, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. That's six trials. This morning, we're going to look at the ecclesiastical trials, the Jewish trials, as he stands before Annas, Caiaphas, the council, and the rest of the Sanhedrin. I put a chart on the back of your bulletins there, if you have your outlines. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand. We'll get you one. This chart will help you with the sequence of events, including the time that these trials took place, the location they took place, and the outcome of each of them. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look together at Peter's denials. And the following week, we'll look at Jesus' political trial before the Romans. But this morning, we're just looking at his standing before the leaders and the elders of his own people. So who is this Annas? Well, as we just read, he is the father-in-law of Joseph Caiaphas, the one who prophesied that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Now, Joseph Caiaphas was a rotten leader, and he was a worse human being, to be sure, but there was perhaps no one in that time period who rivaled the depravity of his father-in-law, Annas. Annas was like the godfather. He was like the mob boss. Caiaphas, he was just an underboss, maybe a capo, but Annas, he was the big guy. He was at the top of the heap of corrupt politicians. Now, being a corrupt politician is one thing, right? I mean, our country and the rest of the world is flooded with corrupt, power-hungry politicians who seek wealth and power at the expense of the people they've been entrusted to govern. Our government officials are master exploiters. There's no denying that. But what made Annas so evil is that he was exploiting the people in the name of God. And not some fake God like Allah or Buddha or Brahma, but the actual God of the heavens and the earth, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was taking the actual commands of the true God and perverting them for his own personal gain as well as the gain of those in his family. Annas was the one who really perfected profiteering off of the temple sacrificial system. He would charge high exchange rates for temple offerings. He would sell sacrificial animals at a huge margin, and he'd do it all in the name of the Torah. In fact, the system which exploited the people of God in the temple of God were known as the bazaars of Annas. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Stop making my father's house into a house of trade or into a marketplace." It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers." This was a direct shot at Annas. Annas, whom he now stands before, bound hand and foot. Now, it's important to note that Annas was not technically the acting high priest on this Friday morning. Caiaphas was. However, Annas still retained the title. It's just like the presidents today. Once you're a president for life. It was the same way with the high priest. You're always a high priest. But Annas was forced to retire by the Romans from the formal position, but just like any good mob boss, all he did was put those within his family back into the place of authority. He went through all his sons, and when his sons got done finishing their terms, he put his son-in-law in there, and he governed through him. But again, ultimately, it was Annas who had the power, which is why we must include him in our time this morning. So here comes this band of soldiers with a bound Christ. They stand him before Annas. Now, this is all planned. This is all done strategically by the Jewish authorities, and it's done for two reasons. Okay, number one, Jesus will stand before Annas, who will try to extract some legitimate charges for the Sanhedrin to then bring against him. This is why John says, Annas asked Jesus two very general questions. He says, "Tell me about your teaching. Tell me about your disciples." He's not trying to learn about Jesus here. Okay, he's not trying to learn about the perfect plan of redemption. He's trying to get Jesus to self-incriminate so that he can then go to Caiaphas and the members of the council and say, "Here you go, try him for this. Try him for such and such a law. He just said that to me. This is what you guys can go with." But what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've not spoken in secret. I've taught in the temple, in the synagogues, where all the Jews gather together. You can ask them what I've said." He's not going to play into Annas' hand here. He knows what's going on. He's saying, I've done nothing in the shadows, okay? I've spoken openly to all Jews. I've even spoken to Gentiles. And I'm not going to go through everything that I've ever taught. So if you're so concerned about me, why don't you go ask them about it? They'll tell you. Next thing you know, John says, one of the officers strikes Jesus in the face and says, is this the way you answer the high priest? Punches him in the face. Exodus 22 says, you shall not revile God or curse a leader of your people. Now, did either of those things come out of the mouth of Jesus? Did he revile God? Did he curse a leader of his people? Of course not. Paul quoted this verse, by the way, in Acts 23. When the high priest Ananias ordered to have him punched in the mouth, he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Not knowing he was speaking to the high priest, but not our Lord. You see, our Lord didn't clap back when he was struck. Never in his entire life did he either intentionally or unintentionally violate God's law. He was always perfect. Instead, he just looks at this guy and says, if what I said was wrong, tell me. But if what I said was right, why did you hit me? Why did you hit me? Of course, they didn't have an answer for that. He had once again outwitted the wise of the day. Most commentators think Annas ordered the official to strike our Lord out of embarrassment for being exposed as ignorant to what had been taught in the temple for the past 3 years. This is possible, of course, especially when combined with the foiling of his plan to have Jesus incriminate himself by his own words, which, by the way, was against Jewish law. Jewish law strictly forbade the accused testifying against themselves. A man couldn't bear testimony about his own violation of the law, even if he wanted to. And even if he did, it wouldn't hold up or be taken into consideration during deliberation. And yet, this is exactly what Annas was trying to get Jesus to do, self-incriminate. This wasn't the only law that was bent or broken on this night in Jerusalem. We'll get to more of those in a moment, but not before we consider the second strategic reason Jesus was brought to Annas before Caiaphas, which was primarily to buy his son-in-law some time, to buy him some time to assemble the rest of the council. Okay? It wasn't an official trial until the quorum of at least 23 members of the Sanhedrin were gathered together. 71 was the total number of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest, and they would all be together later that morning. But only 23 were required to hear any case and render a verdict. The accused could not be questioned by a private individual. So the interrogation by Annas was not only illegal, but also insufficient to pronounce any official decision. They had to get more witnesses together. They had to get the rest of the council together, which is what this hurried Caiaphas was doing in the middle of the night. He was going door to door with his guards, and he was saying, okay, now it's time. It's about to go down. Get your stuff together. Hurry up. Come over to my place. The show is on the road. Let's get the show on the road. Excuse me. He's in a hurry here. He's trying to gather them together. Mark 14, verse 53. You can finally go to Mark now. Mark 14, verse 53. Says, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. I'm not sure if the all there means 71 or how many it means, but we know there was at least 23 of them there. Keep that in mind. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, they lived in two separate wings of the same palace. Okay, some say it would have been a 600-yard walk from Annas' place to Caiaphas' place, likely right through the courtyard. The courtyard where we find Peter in verse 54. Peter, who, after chopping off the ear of one of the guards, flees with the rest of the disciples, but is somewhat true to his word to not abandon his Lord and finds himself in the courtyard of the priest. And it's very likely that he sees Jesus going from Annas' place to Caiaphas' place. In fact, Luke says, right after Peter denies Jesus for the third and final time, that cock crows. And the Lord turns, he looks at Peter. Can you imagine that? Imagine that tension there? Now, we're going to look at that in detail next week. We're going to look more at Peter next week, but I want you to look with me at verse 55. This is point two in your outline. Mark says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus, and they were seeking testimony to put him to death, but they found none. Now, we already know the true intentions of these guys. They want Jesus dead. They don't want to hear reasons to acquit him. They don't want to hear, do their due diligence in making sure they weren't trying a potentially innocent man. They weren't seeking to exhaust every possible resource and provide every possible means to exonerate the accused here, which was actually the aim of the Jewish legal system. No, even before the trial, the verdict is already determined. The sentence is already cast. They weren't meeting together in the middle of the night to determine if he was innocent or guilty of the charges that would follow. They were meeting together in the middle of the night in hopes of coming up with a legitimate reason to put him to death. That's what they wanted to do. Remember, verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, just a couple of days before this, it says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. This was Wednesday. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they've arrested him by stealth with the help of Judas. And they've managed to do so apart from his disciples, apart from the crowds, apart from the people, apart from all the people who had come for the Passover. Now they were going through with the rest of their scheming, which ended up with their murdering the author of life. Says the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against him to put him to death. But look what Mark says at the end of verse 55. He says they found none. Again, they're seeking testimony. They're searching for accusers. They were actively recruiting people, either at random or prearranged, or more likely from those within the council to bring these charges against the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point, they don't have any legitimate charges. Nothing was put forth from either Annas or any other source which was deserving of death. And they searched and they searched and they searched, but they found none. Verse 56 even says, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Why didn't their testimony agree? Well, aside from his being perfect, they didn't have sufficient time to come up with a story that the people would buy. This is why the cops, when they typically don't interrogate criminals in pairs or in groups. They take them to separate rooms and they say, all right, what happened? You tell me what happened. Usually their testimony will be a lot different from the testimony of their buddy in the next room. But that's not what happens here. And here we have it playing out in front of the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin, their guards. Mark does give us a couple examples, telling us in verse 57 of some of the things that they said. It says, some stood up and bore false witness against him. And they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. In Matthew's account, they stand up and say, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? We know what he said, don't we? Back in John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say anything about his destroying the temple of God, which would have been a crime punishable by death. He said, destroy this temple, meaning them. They will destroy it. And it would be shown that he had the authority to raise it back up. But what they didn't know then, and what they still don't know at this point, and what they won't even know as Jesus hangs on that cross, is that he wasn't speaking of the temple in Jerusalem made with bricks and stones. But rather, the temple he was speaking of was the temple of what? That's right. His body. Where the Holy Spirit truly dwelt. they will destroy his body, but it will be proven that he has the authority and the ability to conquer death and raise it back up. So again, even about this, their accusations about the temple, their testimony did not agree, Mark says. They didn't know the truth behind his words, and they didn't have time to collaborate on their story. Let's just slow down a little bit here. As we go from verse 59 to 60, something happens. Okay, something big. And it happens to this man, Caiaphas. If we look hard enough in that little white space in between verses 59 and 60, we might just be able to see the sheer hatred and utter disdain Caiaphas has in his heart toward Jesus. And it's about to reach its boiling point. People are going to be awake soon. The cock is crowing. His scheming will soon be made known to the masses who have come in for the Passover. He can't let this happen without a strong case. Look at all the lengths he's gone through to bring about this guilty verdict, all the laws that he violated. They weren't supposed to be having a trial after sunset. On the flip side, there were to be no trials before the morning sacrifice. There wasn't supposed to be an arrest by the religious authorities that was initiated with a bribe. We see that in Exodus 23. By the way, when they did have someone who was accused of a crime, which required the assembling of the whole Sanhedrin, the entire proceedings were to be done in the Hall of Judgment, or the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which was in the temple compound, not in some secret meeting in the private residence of the former or current high priest. There weren't supposed to be any secret trials at all, because that would give that would have diminished the integrity of the Jewish legal system. It would have given the appearance of some kind of conspiracy. What about these witnesses? What about these guys? Deuteronomy 19 says that there had to be two or three witnesses. Their testimony had to agree in every single detail. These guys couldn't even agree on the gist of their accusations. The law also says that if witnesses brought forth false accusations, they would have to face the punishment of whatever they were accusing the innocent party of, including death. Is that what happened? Well, seeing that as these guys were prearranged or even came from the members of the council themselves, I don't think so. And yet here we are, after sunset, before sunrise, on the eve of a feast, which was another infraction, in the private residence of Caiaphas, out of public sight with men who are bearing false testimony about the accused. And time is ticking away here. So in verse 60, Joseph Caiaphas loses his patience and amidst all the chaos and confusion stands up and cries, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But look in your Bible at what Mark says. Says Jesus remained silent, made no answer. Imagine this room. Imagine the tension in this room. You could hear a pin drop. At least 50 eyes, all staring intently, waiting to hear some defense, some rebuttal, some plea for mercy to come from the lips of our Lord, and yet he remains silent. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. The same Peter who stands warming his hands in the courtyard, denying his Lord as this was all taking place, would go on to write to all those from every generation, all those who would be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. The same reason he could stand there absolutely silent in the midst of his shears, both before the Jews and later before Pilate just a few hours from now, is the same reason these false witnesses weren't able to come up with any legitimate charges against him. It's because he committed no sin. He was absolutely and completely perfect in every single way, both internally and externally. He was perfect. And they had nothing. And he knew they had nothing, so much so that he had consciously submitted in each and every event of this morning to the entirety of the predetermined will of his Father, the one who judges justly. Unlike this brood of vipers, this den of robbers, his Father would judge justly. And so he remains silent. He says nothing. This no doubt further enrages the high priest, who then goes to his ace in the hole. Okay, this is his last ditch effort. He asks him a question that he already knows the answer to. He says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" In the original Greek, the wording is put forth with an emphasis on the word "you." It's delivered more like a statement. "You are the Christ? The Messiah, the one foretold from the prophets of old, you are the Christ." Remember, he's standing there before him. He's bound. He's already been beaten up from his time with Annas. "You are the Son of the Blessed." In their culture, this was a more reverent way of saying Yahweh. He's saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, if Jesus remains silent now, Caiaphas is in a lot of trouble. The sun is coming up. The temple is being prepared. Folks are starting to get ready for the day. Sleeping in wasn't really a thing back then. The members of the Sanhedrin are here. They have no legitimate charges against him. Certainly none worth taking to the Roman governor to get the sentence of death carried out. If Jesus remains silent here, the whole history of the world is altered as we know it. Every human soul who has ever lived hangs in the balance of what comes next. Verse 62 has monumentally significant eternal ramifications for your soul and my soul and everyone's soul. Think about this. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62. Jesus doesn't remain silent, but instead he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark says the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" Caiaphas had this question in his back pocket the whole morning. He knew that Jesus had alluded to his being the Son of God. He knew the cries of the demons falling on their faces at his feet saying, "You are the Son of God. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. I beg you, don't torment us before the time." Remember? Caiaphas knew about the miracles. He had surely heard of the healings, the feeding of the multitudes, the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, lame men leaping like the deer, the tongues of the mute singing for joy. He knew this. He'd probably even heard of Jesus walking on the water, stopping the waves, stopping the wind. He knew that his confession would go far beyond just the claim to be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. There was a bunch of guys walking around, "I'm the Messiah." You can't put a guy to death for saying he's the Messiah. He knew it would go way beyond just saying, "I'm the Messiah." But to confess being the very Son of God meant to confess that you were God in human flesh. And that, my friends, was punishable by death. Because to claim to be the Son of God meant you were equal in authority with God, which robbed God of the glory that was reserved for him and him alone. And that's blasphemy. So in a moment of pious rage at this affront to God, and no doubt some theatrics mixed in, Caiaphas breaks another law by tearing his inner garment to rile up his companions, to whom he asks, "What is your decision?" And Mark says, all who are present at this point condemned him, deserving death. Kill him. Luke would go on to tell of the final ecclesiastical trial, where not all of them were in agreement. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. But the votes were cast. The sentence was pronounced. And now they just had to go through the formalities. Mark says in verse 64, they all condemned him as deserving death. He says, when this happened, some began to spit on him. Spit on him. Some began to cover his face, blindfolding him, hitting him, saying to him, prophesy. Have you ever had someone spit in your face? Has anyone ever had anyone spit in their face? I tried to remember if I had. Surprisingly, I couldn't think of any specific occasion. I've been spit at, but not spit on. But the thought of having someone's warm, nasty saliva running down my face as I stand bound before them was repulsive. And then to just sit there and take it like our Lord does here, knowing full well what he was capable of, it just caused me to wonder and say, he is truly Lord. Then they're punching him in the face. To add insult to injury, they blindfold him and they mock him. It was believed that a blindfolded prophet could tell who was approaching based on smell alone, which was odd to me. But these guys, these highly esteemed members of the Sanhedrin and the council, took it to a whole new level and they punch him in the face, essentially saying, you're no prophet. You're not a prophet. Oh, but if they only knew, he prophesied this very thing just a week before. Mark chapter 10, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He was a prophet. He was the Messiah. One day the Jews will look back on him whom they had pierced, on the one who was pierced for their transgressions, who was crushed for their iniquities, upon whom was the chastisement that brought them peace, healed them by his wounds. Not only them, not only Israel, but every believer throughout the generations, from all over the world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who recognize him for who he truly is, the eternal Son of God, which is why Luke says the full council later in that morning would continue to say many other things against him, blaspheming him. They were blaspheming him. Mark concludes the second trial before Caiaphas and the members of the council by saying, the guards received him with blows, giving us a foretaste of even greater persecution to come. Soon he would be met with more fists, the whip, the crown of thorns, and ultimately be nailed to a cross where he would breathe his last. That's to come. Before we close this meeting, I want you to notice one more thing from back in verse 62. I want to finish where we begin our time together this morning. Jesus' affirmation and confirmation of his messiahship and deity has much greater implications for Caiaphas and the members of this council, as it does for every soul here this morning who does not believe. Verse 62. Notice in his confession, he says, "I am," followed by references to both Daniel's prophecy of one coming like a son of man, who is completely understood to be a fully exalted and divine figure, along with David's declaration that the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." As he says this, I believe Caiaphas picks up on this and gives us the real reason for his tearing of his garments. Because what he's saying here is, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with Yahweh. And though you now find yourself in a position of judging me, one day you and all your little buddies here will stand trial before me, because I will be seated at the right hand of power, at the right hand of the Creator and the Sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the one who judges justly and has given all authority to me. So you do what you got to do. Do what he decreed from before the very foundations of the world and time began, because you will one day stand before me when I am raised from the dead. I ascend to the Father, awaiting that time where I will come back in the clouds of heaven to judge both the living and the dead. You sit in judgment now. Revel in it, because your time is coming. And my friends, the same message holds true for each and every one of us. On which side do you stand? Who do you believe? Are you with Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the council, the guards? Are you with the mockers and the spitters, the garment tearers who believe the account of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is nothing more than a blasphemous lie concocted by the Lord and his disciples? Do you believe that? You stand with those who feel the same today? Do you believe this testimony or not? Do you believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is who he says he is or not? Because you will walk out of here this morning on one side of the aisle or the other. There is no in between. And if you walk out of here without believing in this gospel, without bending the knee to Christ in this life, if you walk out of here another week without repenting of your sin and turning from your sin and turning to the one who gave you life and sustains your life and is offering you eternal life with him, then you will walk away here this morning spitting in his face. You're spitting in the face of the one who created you. You are still in your sin. You still stand condemned. And you will one day, just like Annas and Caiaphas, stand before his throne to give an account of your blasphemy and your rejection of his free gift of salvation and reconciliation to himself. Don't do it. Don't be like these men who clung to the things of this world, the power of this world. There's nothing for you in this world. There's nothing for us in this corrupted and cursed world that is worth forsaking your God and forfeiting your soul. Bend the knee to him now. Confess him as Lord now. Give your life, your whole life, as a sacrifice to him now. Live your whole life for him. Spend the rest of your days clinging to the truths that he has graciously chosen to reveal to you, even this morning, in his word. Spend the rest of your days clinging to the wonderful news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Amen? Well, I'm going to have Dorian come up here, and she's going to... I want us to, again, just take some time. Take some time and just think about this text. Meditate on this trial before the Sanhedrin. Just take a couple minutes here. Alex is going to come up and close our time. Just think about it. If you're in Christ, what the Lord has done for you. He stood in your place, not only in this trial, but at the cross. So